Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to gather ourselves together as Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us to do so, and even more so as we see the day approaching. And Father, help us to take in your word. Help us to encourage one another, exhort one another, Father. Help us to utilize our spiritual gifts. Help us to consider one another, Father, and promote one another to love and good works. I pray, Lord, through the teaching of Scripture, we might be motivated to serve you more effectively. Help us to avoid the false doctrine out there, Father, and adhere to your truth. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our mini-series, a series within a series, from the book of John, but we're dealing with the contrast between law and grace. And I want to continue that theme. If you have your handout, we're on number six, point number six, this morning, which is still on the first page. But we want to make some dispensational distinctions. There are changes that have occurred in God's commands to demonstrate a change in dispensations. And so some dispensational changes demonstrate that we are not under the Mosaic law. Now, the chief one, I think, one of the key ones is what we're allowed to eat or not to eat. It's interesting that this mandate has changed throughout the various economies of God. We begin in the garden. I want to begin back, and this is not in your notes, but I want to begin back in Genesis chapter 1. Let's take a look at Genesis. When God created man. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Genesis 1:29. And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth. Every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food." So, when we look at this passage and compare it later to the command given after the flood, basically the diet of man was vegetarian. A lot of scholars believe that the diet of Adam and Eve was basically vegetarian. Certainly this was before animal sacrifices were started here. And therefore, we have the command to eat of the fruits of the trees, and then eat of the herbs of the field. And therefore, that was the dietary restriction of Adam and Eve. Now, later on, after the flood, the food regulations opened up quite a bit, or the what they were man was allowed to eat, when we look at Genesis chapter 9. And after the flood, we see here a change. Change in this command, an opening up of the restrictions. And so every moving thing that lives shall be food. Notice that. Not just the herbs and the fruits, but every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, notice that, even as the green herbs. So not only the veggie, so to speak, but the meat. God has opened up the food to all moving things, every moving thing. Now, when the law came into being, God restricted that. God restricted that. And he restricted it for one nation. Understand this. The restrictions was for one nation only, the nation of Israel. And so we see a restrictive diet. Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Verse 7, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7, for one example. And the swine, though it divides a hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Who's the you? Well, the you would be the Jews, the nation of Israel. They were forbidden to eat pork. That was restricted in their diet. Now, there may be health reasons for that, but God restricted several things in regard to that. So there's a definite change here from the Noahic covenant, what was given to the nations, to one nation, the nation of Israel. Keep that contrast in mind. God was dealing primarily with nations in the beginning. Therefore, the dietary restrictions, it was opened up to eat all meat, everything that moveth. Now it's limited. So once again, we have a change. And this change, there's no contradiction in these passages at all if we understand dispensational theology. See, if we ignore dispensational theology, there's clear contradiction. Why would God say you can do this, now say do that, and then do the opposite? And he said, well, what about today? Well, God has reopened those commands up to the time around the flood, and now God has reopened to anything, those things that God created. Now, obviously, this doesn't deal simply with health issues as you grow older. There are certain things that you would like to eat, but your body says no. If you do this, there's a penalty. I'm going to punish you if you do eat all that pizza. You'll be punished later. So even if you want to, you know, your body may say no. And we're not talking about health issues. We're all different. We all have different diets, different restrictions. What we like to eat, what we don't eat, that's fine. We're not talking about that. We're talking about how God views it's not a matter of spirituality if I eat or don't eat that thing. See, it's not a matter of I'm being more holy than you are if I don't eat this. Now, obviously, we have to use good common sense that God has given us to eat eat excessively or eat things that are not good for us. But that's really not the issue of spirituality today. Now let's take a look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We know that there was a change here when God revealed himself to Peter, and Peter was ready to witness to the Gentiles, Cornelius, and therefore God is showing him something through the dietary restrictions of the law. He wants to show him that now things have changed. God is now looking at the Gentiles not as unclean, but as potentials to receive individuals, to receive the gospel of the grace of God. And in order to do so, he drops a sheet down from heaven. And notice here, full of various animals, clean and unclean. In Acts chapter 9, verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners. A lot of people think that this is the sailboats as he was looking out over the sea. Probably the sheet that or they use for sailboats. And it's possible that that's what he's describing here. But the sheet is dropped down, full, and bound at the corners, descended to him and let down to the earth. Now in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, which were restricted under the Mosaic law, except for locusts, and birds of the air. So there's various kinds of animals there, including those that were not permitted by the Mosaic law. Now, a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. You're hungry? Here's a feast before you. All-you-can-eat buffet. You're at Golden Corral now." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, I think that's really a contradictory statement, isn't it? If he's your Lord and he commands you to do something, you don't say no. You submit to him. "Not so, Lord. For I've never eaten anything common or unclean." So it shows you in that sheet there were animals that were forbidden by the Mosaic law. Now this is very important. Would God command Peter to do something that broke Scripture or was sinful? Ask yourself that question. Would God command, directly command, make him sin? Make him violate the Mosaic Law? You say the Mosaic Law is still in function. Well, then why would God command him to sin? Look at this. A voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. And he's using this illustration to say that now those dogs, those unclean individuals outside, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul says later, having no hope, without God in the world, now because of Christ's unlimited atonement, he was opening the door to cleanse what was previously unclean, including unsaved Gentiles, such as Cornelius and his family. And God had to convince Peter now that the door is opening now up a gospel opportunity to the Gentiles, and use this illustration. But it does show that there's now a change. There's a change now. And that, I think, demonstrates that the believer is not under even the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic Law. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. We know in the last days there'll be doctrines of demons, demonic teaching that will focus on the externals, just like religion does, instead of the internal spiritual life. And that's really the focus, all the externals, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, all those issues. Those are more important than your walk with the Lord and fellowship with God. And there'll be those that will deny what is legitimate, including marriage. Marriage will be under attack, and, well, our priests cannot be married. They're forbidden. A lot of this, just to tell you the truth, sounds like Roman Catholicism to me. Some of these doctrines of demons that the Roman Catholic Church has adopted. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Well, did not God ordain the institution of marriage? Yeah, but if you're in the ministry, you know, you shouldn't be married and all that, and that's a bunch of baloney. And that's why there's a lot of problems, by the way, in the Roman Catholic Church, I think, because of that, forbidding to marry. And commanded to abstain from foods. Well, we can't eat meat on Friday. Well, who came up with that regulate? Where is that in the Scripture? I got to go to Long John Silver's and eat fish on Friday, I guess. Oh, yeah, it's a good thing to do, but if you want to, but I'm not sinful if I go out to Saltgrass maybe and get a nice steak or something like that on Friday. But here, though, he says there'll be teachings that will say there's certain foods that you shouldn't eat. And notice here, commanding to abstain from foods which, what? God created. And he created all those things to be enjoyed, of course, with using your common sense, to be received with what? Thanksgiving. We need to give thanks for our food. You know, think about all the feasts of Thanksgiving, what you're free to allow. You need to give thanks to God by those who believe and know the truth. For every creation of God is good. Remember what he said in Genesis? When he created those animals, it was good. It was good. It was good. Every creature of God, creation is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. It is set apart by the word of God in prayer. This is where we get, you know, the practice of praying or giving thanks before eating our meals. We need to be reminded of the Creator God who gives us all these things for us to freely eat and enjoy. But demonic teaching saying you can't do that, the restrictive. This is part of asceticism that Paul develops later in the book of Colossians. I'm more holy if I don't do this, you know, and I don't eat certain foods, and that makes me more spiritual before God, and that really I need to regulate my sin nature, so I need to restrict myself. And, you know, Paul says it has no ability to control the old sin nature. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13, Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. There's a lot of those out there. Like the flat earth theory, right? They're strange. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. Notice that. Your heart is established by grace teaching, grace norms and standards, the grace way of life. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. They're occupied. They're obsessed with it. That's not how we're established. We're established by grace teachings. Don't get caught up in these weird doctrines. Maintain your spiritual walk by grace. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But Paul left the area of food in the area of freedom and liberty. That's where this belongs. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. And this is an example of many things we could choose to eat or not to eat. But he gave the example of those in Corinth who went down to the marketplace, and here's this steak, wonderful steak, that was offered to a god. And a new born again believer is thinking this, well, I'm to separate from pagan idolatry. I'm not to have anything to do with pagan idolatry. You know, and if I eat this, that associates me with what I just came out of. And their conscience is telling them, no, don't do that. Paul, as a mature believer, said, well, an idol is nothing. There's only one true God. And God created this. God created that cow. And therefore, you know, I get a better deal at the marketplace. And therefore, I think it's a good choice cut of meat. And I have no qualms about eating this at all. And so you have one believer thinking that, no, this is sinful, and another believer thinking, well, it's okay. And then you're sitting, especially it gets more complex, if you're sitting with a believer across the table at a restaurant, and they're thinking that, oh, you're not allowed to eat that or drink that, and that's just not right, and that's wrong, and, you know, and you think it's okay, what should you do? Well, guess what? Love trumps liberty. Okay, that's the principle. Love trumps liberty. What you consider first, that believer. And this is where the legalistic, or the, I call it the new legalism. Now, in the past, we think of legalism as don't do this, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. That's one form of legalism. But nowadays, the pendulum has swung to the other side. If I don't drink a beer as a pastor, then I'm a legalist. Really? I'm a legalist if I don't drink a beer? I know churches that teach this. If I don't sit down and drink a beer with someone, I'm just come kind of, you know, legalist, someone on the outside, and that's not true. I have the freedom to do that. And maybe I choose not to do it because it will offend someone. And I'm thinking about others, not just thinking about myself. I know someone previously visited church a long time ago, so you don't know who it is. I know who it is. Don't try to think anyone here, no. And he got upset because I wouldn't have a beer with him. I was like, I'm a pastor. I don't drink. Is that okay with you? If I order a Dr. Pepper, is that okay with you? But he wanted to say, no, we just got to show our liberty, show our freedom in Christ, and all, it doesn't matter who you're going to run over and all that. Well, you haven't read these chapters in Corinthians, have you? And a lot of believers go from one extreme to the other extreme. The Bible is very balanced, by the way. It tells us how to deal with these situations. So let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Now, verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, which are in heaven or earth, as many gods and many lords, yet there's only one God. So these so-called, these false gods, obviously, there's only one true God, the Father of all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we, through him, we live. However, it is not, notice that there's not in everyone that knowledge. Meaning they haven't applied this yet, that concept of one God. And they haven't applied it to their practice. For some which consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled, thinking, I'm sinning. This thing was offered to a pagan idol. I'm sinning by eating this steak. This is wrong. They're thinking, this is bad. Let's take a look at it here. Verse verse 8, for food does not commend us to God. Well, I'm glad that you turned down that steak. Oh, you're just a spiritual person. You're holier than thou. You know, I created that cow. And, you know, food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Look at that. That's not the issue. What's the issue? Verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Are you considering that believer, that weaker believer? Now, obviously, there's a difference between a weak believer and a legalistic believer. And there is a big difference between the two. And you got to determine if this person is just a perpetual legalist, then go ahead. But this person is a new believer in the faith. Their conscience is weak. You want them to continue in their faith. You don't want to be a stumbling block. There are certain things you might do or say that might shock them, or they might say that, wow, you're sinful. You want to say, okay, I'm not going to do that. We always have to consider others. It's not just about, spiritual life's not just about me, myself, and I, my walk with God, my prayer life, my Bible study. It's about others. There's 21 one another's in the New Testament. I think that's why Christianity today, there's a big center focus on myself. What I'm going to get out of the message, my walk with God, my relationship, and I could care less about others. And the Bible in Philippians is others-centered. So is Christ. Let this mind be which was also in Christ, Philippians 2. So it's not, the spotlight's just not on you. What about someone else who's with me? You got to be thinking about how you need to set a good example before others. And certainly this applies in a lot of different areas in our walk. So beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat things that are offered to idols? I've seen Christians who've gone the other way, you know, well, if that's okay, then I'm going to go down to the bar. And I'm going to go carouse with, you know, the unbelievers. I'm going to go out and party with them, you know. Hey, I'm not a legalist. See, I've seen one form. If you do that, you say, okay, I'm going to have this beer here at lunch. And they think, well, that's wrong. And then they go out. next night, they go out on the town. And see how they take that, and they really go to the other extreme. And therefore, it's a stumbling block. You put a hindrance in their walk. And so notice here, verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Now, this is not perishing in hell, but you're wrecking his spiritual life. Because now what he thinks is sinful, now he thinks that I could do all these things, including things that are legitimately sinful. And you're tripping him up spiritually, or else he gets discouraged and he quits altogether. And therefore, you don't want that to happen either. So you don't want your weaker brother to perish for whom Christ died. He died for him. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You're sinning against Christ by flaunting your liberty before that weaker Christian. Therefore, food makes my brother stumble. I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Notice that. He will restrict his choices by love. So these are great examples here of what we should do when we are faced with that dilemma sometimes. There's areas where, I'll give you a practical example, and those of you who have been here heard this before, but in my family, my father-in-law grew up with an alcoholic father, and he grew up out of that situation, and he saw a lot of bad things, and including beating of his mother and so forth, and because of alcoholism in the family. And therefore, he says, you know what, I'm not going to go to a restaurant that serves alcohol. Now, I'm thinking, you know, I didn't grow up in that situation thinking, hey, they had the best food out there, you know. I can't go out to none of these Tex-Mex places here, and all these steakhouses, they all serve alcohol. So when they're in town, we have to make the choice. Well, you know, let's go to Wendy's or McDonald's or some other play family restaurants that don't serve alcohol. Well, as a young believer, I made a mistake one time. We were in San Antonio, and, you know, there's places surrounded by a lot of good Tex-Mex and food, and they said we're in a food court, so we had the option here, you know, let's go order a burger or get something better. And, you know, I saw this rib place, and I thought, wow, I want some ribs. And not thinking about my family members, I went over and said, you know, I don't care what they think that that's right or wrong. I want some ribs. So I got some ribs. And I sat down and I was like, and they were all looking at me. I said, I thought, boy, I did wrong. I was convicted. I said, that was stupid. That was wrong. And that's a practical example. There's nothing sinful about my choice. It was perfectly legitimate. I'm not associating with them. I don't even drink, you know. But because of his background, you know, he doesn't want anything to do with alcohol at all. And that's fine. That's his own conscience. But I don't want to flaunt before a weaker believer my liberty in Christ. And you might run into many other examples like that. And you do because you legitimately love them. Not just, I got my rights. I'm going to do what I want. You know, that kind of nonsense. So I was deeply convicted because of that personally. And I thought, I'm not going to do that. They want to go all these other places. I'm fine with that too. And even places I don't like. They want to eat Chinese. I'll have to grin and bear it, you know. Well, to go to China. Okay, all right. Maybe I'll order something later when I get home. I'll just have a drink there or something. Not beer, though. Not alcohol. Might lead me to drink as a pastor. Okay. But my point is, what's my point? What's my point? My point is that now the doors open up. Now it's your choice as a believer in Christ, eat or not to eat. And I understand, you know, in our congregation, there's a lot of, and as we grow older, there's a lot of dietary restrictions, and I'm okay with that. You know, that's fine. You know what's good for your body and so forth. But the issue is, though, that does show you that in commands, if you want to look at God's commands, there have been changes. There have been dispensational changes. And this is clear, especially the example Peter. This shows you that we're no longer even under the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic Law. I find it funny that people want to write a book. Well, you know, we'll live to be 130 if we eat the Garden of Eden diet. And we'll live to be, if we eat the diet of the Mosaic Law, we'll live to be, and I kind of laugh at all these books that try to sell this particular diet and that particular diet. When, you know, what about Paul's diet? You know, we're free to eat all things. You know, how about that? You know, no one's going to write a book on that. But the Atkins diet, right? the issue is, though, this does show that there are dispensational changes. We are not under the Mosaic Law. Now, another point to bring about the fact that we are not under the law is we are not required to be circumcised. And notice here in Acts 15:24. Now, there are certain health reasons, again, for circumcision. But it's not a spiritual requirement. We're not required to be circumcised. As a matter of fact, the legalizers in Paul's day, especially in Galatians, who wanted to make that issue of spirituality, they were severely condemned. They were severely condemned. In Acts chapter 15, let's see here. You remember the Jerusalem Council, and when they debated whether the Gentiles should be circumcised. I think I got the right chapter here. It was at the Council of Jerusalem. What chapter is that? When he was speaking about the issue of circumcision. Look at this back at 19. Acts 15:19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. You know, we're not going to burden with them with the extra command to be circumcised in order to be saved or to be sanctified. But we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. Remember before, this is not a contradiction of what Paul wrote later. This is when the Gentiles are dealing with a Jew, in the presence of a Jew. Okay? And that would apply, that would go equally along with what Paul is saying. If there's a Jewish believer in the congregation who obviously will not eat, a rare steak or so forth, we are to avoid those things. Not because that makes them spiritual, but because you want to set a godly example before them. Now, so this shows here that he wrote the letter here at the end of verse 24 through 29. And verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. You abstain from things offered to idols. Now this again would not congregate Paul later, but only when you're in the presence of one who is offended, such as a Jew. See, obviously that would be offensive to them. From blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. Stand fast, therefore, the freedom by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. A yoke of bondage would be the Mosaic Law. We saw that phrase in Acts 15. Paul said, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you think that that makes you acceptable before God versus faith alone in Christ alone, why did Christ die? What benefit is that for you? He may even be talking of even the sanctification sense. You know, if you think you can be spiritual by being circumcised, some external ritual, and by the way, we can add baptism, I think, as a test case today. Any external ritual that you think makes you holy before God or acceptable, Christ will benefit you zero. What he died for is in vain. He don't need his death, basically. Think about this. I don't need what Christ provides because through a ritual I can be holy. If I can be holy through some kind of ceremony, some kind of external ritual, apart from the finished work sacrifice of Christ, then I'm saying that what Christ accomplished is nothing. You didn't add, Christ did not add anything to make me holy. So many people think they're holy or justified or accepted through a lot of ritualism. And it stinks in God's nostrils. All kinds of, that's what religion, by the way, one writer put it, is Satan's ace trump card. He's not going to tell that person, well, you need to go out on the town, get drunk, and do all these things. There are a lot of people doing that, but no. Just be religious. Just be religious. Pray this little prayer. Repeat after me. You know, in the back of the book, let's pray this prayer. You know, it's like, okay. I remember at the presidential inauguration, remember the three guys that were said the prayers? And one guy was reading, oh, heavenly, holy Father, as it says here in my holy book, the call you. And it's just like, does this guy ever talk to God at all? You know? And the second guy is on a little better. Then the third guy, you know, just, you know, Father, we just come before you, Lord. And I'm like, well, there's a guy that sounds a lot closer to, he's talking to God than someone who's just reading a prayer out of a book. You know, Christianity is a relationship. It's not a series of rituals. It's a walk with God. It's a walk by faith. And people make it into a religious ritual. And therefore, let's go back here to Galatians 5. So, verse 3, I testify again to every man who has become circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You can't just pick one part of it that you like without choosing the whole thing. I've given an example. I'll repeat myself again this week. Sorry for the repetition. No, I'm not sorry. We are under United States law. If you're a citizen here in the United States, you're under the standards of this country, whether governmental laws, local laws, city ordinances, traffic laws, you are a citizen of this country. We're not under any British law at all. None. Zero. Even though there's similarity in laws. Now, if I go over to Britain, I need to obey their traffic laws or regulations, even as a citizen. But I'm under American law. See? And so, if I'm obligated to keep one thing, I'm obligated here, the Mosaic Law, if I pick and choose one thing, especially the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law is an indivisible unit. Remember that principle? James speaks about the whole thing. It comes together as wholesale, all or nothing. And therefore, I keep either part of it or none of it. Or the whole thing. I keep the whole thing, basically. So you're obligated to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you become estranged to Christ from Christ. I think this is fellowship. We could walk out of fellowship with Christ. It doesn't relate to our standing before him, but if you want to go back under law, you're breaking fellowship with Christ. You attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. That's not losing salvation. You're falling from using grace to grow in it. Remember 2 Peter 3:18? You're not growing by grace enablement. You're going back under legalism. And therefore, we are not to be circumcision, then, is the showing that we're not under the Mosaic Law, because circumcision here was not applied to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, circumcision was instituted and given to Abraham originally, before the law was given. But he's not talking about that in Galatians. He's talking about circumcision associated with the Mosaic system or law. You understand that? So if he's saying that we're not obligated to do that, and the whole law is as one unit, then therefore the believer is not under the Mosaic law. So the issue of circumcision shows that that requirement is not mandated today. We're not mandated as part of the Mosaic system to be circumcised. Obviously, again, there's other choices to do so, but not as a requirement under the law. Okay. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That's not the issue about your walk with the Lord. That doesn't make you any spiritual, more spiritual than the uncircumcised person. That's not what makes us accepted with God. That doesn't justify us. That doesn't sanctify us. What's the issue? A new creation. Oh, what a contrast. That is a spiritual transformation. Wow. Ritual, external, fleshly, right? Circumcision. Whereas spiritual circumcision, as in Colossians, is the fact that we have been baptized in union with Christ. God looks upon us as having his righteousness. We are a total new creation by God. We are born again. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what God did to you at the point of new birth is the issue. A whole new spiritual creation. Think about that. That's, you need to view yourself as a new creature, new creation in Christ Jesus. A total transformation, isn't it? So that's the issue versus some ritual. Now, let's go on to point C. Another point that shows that we are under a different economy, or the fact that we are not under law, is we are not under any Sabbath day regulation. And Chafer really went into great detail. I'm not going to go into the detail Chafer did in his book on grace. If you had Chafer's book on grace, he goes into great detail about the Sabbath command. And he shows that the believer is not under the Sabbath regulation. You know, part of the Decalogue, remember the Sabbath day, keep holy. In the dispensation of the grace of God, we are not under the Sabbath mandate. Do you know that? Why? Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. We celebrate a new day. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, also, look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now, you say, well, the Apostle Paul visited the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Yes, as an evangelist. Right? You know, they were open on Saturday. He went in for the teaching of the Scripture to witness to the Jews. You'll see several times that Paul taught on the Sabbath day. That doesn't mean that that was the day for the church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, notice this, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Very important. Breaking bread, it could be they ate a fellowship meal together or celebrated communion. But this was a repeated practice. The early church assembled on the first day of the week. Why? Because Christ rose on the first day of the week. Today is not the Sabbath day. I want to make that very clear. This is not the Sabbath day. This is the first day of the week. A lot of people use the term Christian Sabbath. We had a lot of blue laws in the past. I can't go to the grocery store on Sunday, or it's closed on Sunday. Now, I admire Chick-fil-A. They're closed on Sunday. You know, that there's a day that Christians should take time off to assemble themselves together, as the early church did. But that is not the Sabbath day, though. Understand, this is not the day of rest. We are not under that Sabbath mandate. The church celebrated the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And he continued the message, by the way. He spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, we're not going to follow that precedent here this morning. I do have a balcony here. Well, hopefully no one will fall asleep and fall on the floor. But we'll limit that time here. But they did assemble. Together on the first day of the week. Another passage that shows you this point, 1 Corinthians 16:2. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, the context of this is Paul's collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem, for the church. And so there was extra offerings given as they would set aside, and then the first day of the week was when the believers gathered together. So it does show you the precedent of believers gathering together on the first day of the week. We call it the Lord's Day. And that's not called the Sabbath anywhere in the New Testament. Now, it's only non-dispensational theologians. See, when you mingle Israel's program with the church, you also confuse the Sabbath day from the Lord's Day. This is the blending together. And you'll call, well, the day is switched. You ask someone who, you know, is a covenant theologian, why do you want to celebrate it today? Well, today's the Sabbath. Well, it switched from Saturday to Sunday. Where does it show you that in the Bible? Never. Even throughout the book of Acts, there was distinction on the Sabbath day. Paul taught on the Sabbath day in the synagogue because that was an evangelistic opportunity. Just like if you want, maybe for whatever reason, the Seventh-day Adventists would open their doors for me to speak, which probably would never happen, on Saturday, I would gladly go and give them the gospel. What an opportunity. Not because I believe I'm under the Sabbath, but for the evangelistic opportunity. So you see Paul, though, teaching at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, but he makes that distinction here in our passage in Acts between the first day of the week and the Sabbath. He never calls the first day of the week the Sabbath. See? Okay. Now let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2. Here's a typo if you want to correct your notes. I have one there, but it's two. Should be two. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no one regard you in food, judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are things under the law, right? Dietary restrictions, certain feast days that they were required, even Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem under the law three times a year. Realize that? On three occasions through the year, they were required to go to Jerusalem. Now, if we're going to fulfill the law, we need to travel to Jerusalem on those days every year. Okay? All right? So, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. Notice, now, some of these festivals or feasts pointed to the coming of the Savior. Pointed to even salvation. Passover, for instance. Passover is a picture of Christ's sacrifice. They were illustrations to the nation of a coming Redeemer. A lot of these feasts and festivals, we think, well, what's the point here? Well, they pointed them to the person of Christ. So there's a lot of typology in what they did, but it was a shadow. But now Christ has arrived. We're not standing in the shadows. We live by the substance and full light of the Son, the S-U-N, or S-O-N, rather. Now, look here, these are shadow things to come, but the substance, the essence, is of Christ. So, this is not the issue today, those regulations under the law, dietary restrictions, celebrating certain feasts, or even Sabbaths, plural. And I was looking this morning in Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. Theologians call it the Green Monster because it's this huge, it's a doorstop. Huge green book. You have the Wilmington's Guide to the Bible as a green cover. Phenomenal book. Harold Wilmington, who I've heard personally many times through the years, and great, phenomenal teacher. But in his Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, he lists all 613 commands of the Mosaic Law and categorizes them together. I was looking at some of those. And the section under the Sabbath regulations, I think there were seven additional days, as I counted, other than the first day of the week, or the seventh day of the week, that the Jews rested. So it wasn't simply the first day of the week. Certain feast days, they were all feast days, by the way. The first and eighth day, the Feast of First Fruits, for instance, was days which the Jewish nation would rest. And so there were seven additional days, and that's why we have Sabbath plural here, that they rested. So it wasn't just the first day or the seventh day of the week. There were other days that they rested. Let's take a look at, so this is not the issue today, though. That shows you that since the Sabbath day is not required today, we're not under the law. You understand the argument there. The Sabbath was given to one nation alone. It was given to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. Exodus 31, look at Exodus 31, verse 12. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, didn't say to anyone else, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sets you apart, sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for you is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Now, do we want to impose that penalty on Sabbath breakers today? Whoever does not any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe their Sabbath throughout their generations, as a perpetual covenant. So it shows you that this was given to the nation of Israel alone. Now, we've already looked at Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Okay, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 7, D. When we have a change of priesthood, there also means that we're not under the law and the Levitical priesthood has been done away with. Hebrews chapter 7, therefore perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Notice how the priesthood was tied into the Mosaic system. Intertwined. What further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? And not according to the order of Aaron. You know, Christ arose, he did not come from the tribe of Levi, from the tribe of Judah. But he's a priest forever after Melchizedek. Remember that strange guy, I don't think strange as far as weird, just, you know, obscure individual in Genesis. King of Jerusalem, Salem, city of peace. Abraham paid tithes to him. And the Hebrew writer says, wow, great as Abraham was, the king of Salem was greater in typology. No mention of his genealogy, just showed up on the scene. I don't think that's actually the pre-incarnate Christ, as some teach, but I think he pictures Christ in a sense. So Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. He has an eternal priesthood, therefore. The priesthood, notice verse 12 makes the point. For the priesthood being changed from Aaron to Melchizedek, of necessity there is also a change of the law. See right there? Showing that the law has been done away with. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet more far evident, if there is light in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly command. He calls that the Mosaic law, the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Wow. And he quotes Psalm 110. He testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. Notice annulling of the law and the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because of its weakness and unprofitableness. He calls the law weak, not because of it's not holy, but because of man's ability to keep it. Right? For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Think about the difference between the Jew standing outside the temple, offering his sacrifice to the priest, who then had access to the glory of God to present it before God, versus the believer who could come boldly to the great high priest, come boldly to the throne of grace, directly without a veil, the veil being torn, to Jesus Christ. What a difference! For people who want to go back to the law, do you want to go back to being alienated, even as a Gentile, from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God in the world? But Peter, but the author here, almost said Paul again, Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews, whoever that person is, might draw nigh to God. What a difference. Now, if I could drive home, and I'm going to drive it home, I'm not done yet. You know, there was a passage in the Old Testament how long the children of Israel camped at Mount Sinai. I think it was 3 months. So we're camping at Mount Grace in John 1:17 for a few months. If you pardon me, allow me to do that. Usually, verse by verse, we'll go through a little quicker, but we're camping at Mount Grace. We're going to learn what it means to be a grace age believer. We're going to understand by the end, hopefully, the differences between law and grace, and show you that we live in a far greater time period than they ever did, even under Moses. Greater privileges, greater blessings for the grace age believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll continue this theme next time we are together. Notice I didn't say Monday. I won't be here. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you've given us by your grace. Help us to understand and start to put these pieces of the puzzle together. And the fact that we live in a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, with all its commands and requirements, but yet motivated by what you provided, all by your enabling power, the indwelling Holy Spirit, access to the Father, royalty, privileges, and possessions in Christ Jesus, imputed righteousness. Help us to understand the distinct differences, Father, for the grace age believer, and help us not to slip back in the legalism or living under the law, but living by your grace and the light of this new dispensation. Help the believer to continue to be aware of his walk with you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved by grace, I want to leave you with the good news of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the only thing that's required for you in order to go to heaven is to place your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the provider of eternal life. He paid the full penalty on the cross for your sins, and now he gives you a free gift called eternal life by simple faith. You're not saved by some ritual. You're not saved by your church attendance. You're not saved by any other thing but through what Christ provided. Trust in him alone and be saved. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.